Hey, family. Let me read a little bit out of Revelation. It's actually the passage I read for you last week, but I'm going to read it again this week because I like it. And we'll do a little bit with it. This is Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. These are the words of our Lord that He wanted John to write down and share with the church at Ephesus. He said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This morning we're going to return to Revelation chapter 2, to the first of seven messages that the Lord gave to John to hand to seven specific local fellowships in Asia Minor. We began our study in Revelation. I promised I would offer you kind of a little summary statement for each of the sections that we moved through, little handles to hang on to, so to a backup enough just to give you a title for the passage we looked at last week. If you were with us, you remember that we looked at our Lord's message to the church at Ephesus, those seven verses I just read for you. In that passage, we saw a church that had fallen in love with doctrine. Church in which knowing the truth had become more important than knowing the Lord. The title I would offer for that those seven verses is Doctrine is King. It replaced their true King, Jesus Christ, with knowledge. Good knowledge, correct knowledge, biblically sound knowledge, but it was a sleight of hand. It was an exchange that their Lord never intended for them to make. But in this first message, Christ, He reminds them and us that He did not call us to a doctrinal system. He didn't call us to a religious set of truths. From the very beginning, what He has called us to is Himself. And I need to resist the urge to get totally immersed in sidetracks as we move through these messages to these seven churches, but I can't let this one go without mentioning once again what I consider to be one of the greatest tragedies of our highly refined Christian system that we live in our world today. Some of you may have noticed the severity of Christ's comments to the church at Ephesus, telling them that, well, He says, either you return to me or He will end their existence as a church. And you might have thought that sounds a little severe. I mean, really, here was a church in which biblical truth was being believed and taught. Now, why in the world would Christ tell them that He was going to remove their lampstand out of its place unless they repent? Sounds harsh to us. Because we live in a church culture where we live, the world we live in, it is infected with the same disease, and we too don't even know we're sick. You see, our Lord never intended for us to learn doctrine about Him. He intended for us to learn doctrine through Him. Let me say it differently. God's goal with us as His creation is not to seek to draw all people to the correct belief system. God's goal is to draw all people to Himself. It's always been about our God reaching out to us as His creation, one person at a time. Now, when I put it like that, of course, we all agree and we nod our heads and, you know, like if we're an amen saying people or church, we'd say amen. There you go. Thank you. But we do it against the backdrop of a Christian world that absolutely denies it. Much, if not most, of the teaching we do in our churches, our Bible schools, our Sunday schools, our books and our tapes and our seminars, assumes that there is great value in organizing and presenting doctrine about God. Few churches will allow a man in the pulpit who doesn't have at least a BA degree in theology, preferably a master's or a doctorate. You want to call me Dr. Larry? Don't. I don't have a degree, folks. Without even thinking about it, our church society makes two undisputed assumptions. We assume that without certain academic qualifications, a person really is not qualified for teaching leadership in the family of God. And we assume that with those academic qualifications, a person is qualified for that role. Truth is, neither assumption is biblically sound. You see, our Lord did not call us to learn doctrine about Himself. He called us to learn doctrine through Him, through our relationship with Him. Because of my own religious heritage, one of the great surprises for me when I began studying the Gospels on my own was to start noticing all of the things that Jesus did not do. See, I saw Jesus in the Gospels not teaching His men. I saw Him not gathering them together for a daily teaching on the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. I saw Him not offering them a 12-week series on the Minor Prophets. I saw Him not offering an evening class on the book of Isaiah. I saw Jesus not teaching His men about God. What I saw was Christ simply inviting His men, His followers, to be with Him, to get to know Him. And everything they came to understand about their Creator grew out of that friendship. Who they understood God to be, how they related to Him, what they expected from Him, and what they saw Him expecting from them, all grew out of that friendship. The incredible freedom that they had following Christ's departure to be totally themselves and yet totally in submission to their Lord grew out of what they had experienced during those years that they lived with Him on this earth. One of the many thrilling aspects of the lives of the first century followers of Christ, see, and this is just amazing, we don't see this because we project so much of our own culture onto what we read. But when we read what was there, what we see are men and women with an incredible absence of religion in their presentation of Christ. They had met Christ. They were continuing to live with Him one day at a time. And they were presenting to their world the offer to do just exactly the same thing. Because Christ is no longer physically with us in human form, Satan has subtly but very, very effectively deceived us into believing that now, for us, friendship with Christ has been replaced by knowledge about Him. But it's a lie. Same lie that was eating the heart of the church at Ephesus in 90 AD. Listen to what Paul, who to our knowledge never personally met the man Jesus during his earthly ministry, listen to what he says about the heart of his own Christian life. Okay, this is out of Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not knowing about Him, but knowing Him. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul's goal in the Christian life was not to know about Christ. It was to know Him. He was clearly talking but a real, personal, individual, intimate, growing friendship with Jesus Christ. Now, I know part of the reason why we've gotten so far from the real thing. In our efforts to extend the outreach of the church, to expand the membership roles of our religious institutions, we've needed a system. A system that was accessible to people who have not truly entered into a living, personal relationship with Christ. Okay, now listen to this. This is a prayer that Christ Himself prayed in the presence of His disciples. He said, at that very time He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and He said, I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." You see, what He's saying, He's saying knowing about God only comes through friendship with God. The prerequisite for knowing about Him is knowing Him. Knowing Him begins with an act of submission on our part. In other words, only those who have bowed before Him can begin to learn about Him. But that doesn't sell well on the broad market. So Satan subtly suggests that gaining knowledge about Christ is an excellent alternative to actually gaining Him. And once we buy into that mentality, doctrine becomes king and true faith dies. Rather than the life-centered focus of the true walk of faith, we become focused on establishing and maintaining, purity of doctrine. And I am strong on purity of doctrine. I mean, it's crucial that we know the truth about our God, but it does not replace and cannot in itself produce a living relationship with our Creator. Those who don't buy into our interpretation oftentimes are excluded from fellowship or viewed as enemies to be guarded against, to be conquered. One of the intensely frustrating things to many of our Christian world today is that the Bible just flat doesn't seem to answer the questions that we want answered. See, we in the church world get into raging debates over eternal security and free will and predestination and the sovereignty of God and whether we get out of here before the tribulation or whether we get out of here in the middle of the tribulation or whether we go through the whole tribulation and on and on and on. And we frantically search the scriptures for the verses and the statements that will arm us with the proofs that will substantiate our own carefully crafted systems. And the problem is, Because we're asking the wrong questions, the answers that we are offered only end up confusing us. We're asking the Bible, which system is right? Or even worse, how can I defend, protect, prove my system? And then we've spent 2,000 years arguing over the answers. The question we should be asking is not which system is right. Question we should be asking is, what is my God like and how can I know Him? Our Lord spoke such strong words of warning to the people at Ephesus, not because their doctrine was incorrect, but rather because their doctrine had become an end in itself. They, like we, allowed themselves to believe that competency in content qualifies a person for leadership. So, what do we do? I mean, doesn't our doctrine matter? It matters a great deal. But why we are learning and how we are learning matters far more than what we are learning. And to try to pull this together, I'll make a statement and I'll give you a couple of illustrations that I hope may give you a better idea of what I'm trying to say here. Okay, here's a statement. All healthy doctrine is a byproduct of our personal interaction with Christ Himself. In fact, in its purest form, folks, doctrine as God intended it, is simply our response to what God has chosen to show us of Himself. We have a doctrine of the Trinity. See, we talk about God the Father, and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay, the reason we have that is because God has chosen to reveal to us Himself progressively in that way. You go back throughout history, you start out and here's God. All right, God created. All right, there's one God. All right, but then we move through His revelation of Himself and all of a sudden, here's this man. This man who isn't just a man. This man who says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham existed, I am. And we discover this is God. This is God in a human form. And all of a sudden we have God the Father, but then we've got God this man. See, and our doctrine has to keep up with that. Then we scramble and we say, "Oh, well, there's one God, but there is two persons there." And then, before we catch up with that, He says, "Oh, and by the way, I'm going to leave, but I'm sending the Helper, and when He comes, He'll lead you into all truth." And then we have God the Father, and God the Son, and now we have God the Holy Spirit. But see, our doctrine is simply our intellectual response to what we are seeing in the reality of God's revelation of Himself to us. And that is what Christ was calling the Ephesian church back to. What they had done is said, "Whoa, look at all these verses. Look at all this content. Let's organize this. And let's approach our God through our doctrine." And God says, "No, got it backwards. You approach your doctrine through your God. And if nothing is happening between you and your God, then you have no basis for your doctrine." Let me see if I can give you some hypothetical examples to illustrate what I'm trying to say here. Okay, let's take the doctrine of free will. This is a biggie. I mean, we can fight for years over this one. Free will and the sovereignty of God. Those are the two sides. Okay, let's say you're a fairly new Christian. You've seen your life change in dramatic and really amazing ways as a result of Christ's entrance into your life. You just flat see yourself and your world different than you ever have before. You know your sins really are forgiven, and you have discovered at a small but very real way that your God actually loves you. For some time, your life with the King's going great. Then suddenly you find yourself confronted with temptation that just totally takes you off guard. Maybe it's your temper or some form of physical or emotional addiction or some destructive relationship pattern. Maybe it's a negative, bitter outlook on life that consumes you, some form of lust from your past life. For the sake of the illustration, let's just say that, okay, you have an expense account at work. And your monthly expense account report is due. You find yourself a little strapped for cash. You do what you've done for years. You fiddle with the figures so that you'll be reimbursed for some additional expense money that you really didn't spend. Fleeting thought crosses your mind that this type of thing may not be altogether what your Lord has for you, but you remind yourself that God loves you and He knows your needs, and after all your sins were covered through Christ's death anyway, so what's the big deal? You turn in the report. The next day, for the first time in 10 years, your boss calls you into his office and he says, "We need to talk about this expense report you turned in." He finds out that you cheated on it. This whole thing gets to be this hideous mess. That night, as you're brooding over the disaster of the day, in your spirit, you can hear your Lord saying to you, "My child, I love you. I will always love you. This sin, like all the rest of them, paid for by my death on the cross. But every day of your life, you're going to be faced with choices either to obey me or to disobey me, to trust me or to not trust me. And every one of them will have consequences in your life, either for good or for bad." Okay, folks, that is your first lesson in free will. That is healthy doctrine. That is you and your God wrestling through life and you discovering a truth that is crucial to your survival. That's learning about the doctrinal concept of free will within the context of your relationship with your Lord. Or we could take this same Christian, we could plug him into a class on systematic theology and teach him all the verses dealing with free will, and then he could get into raging debates about how free will interacts with God's sovereignty, and he could write essays on the subject, and it would never touch his life personally. Okay, now we're about out of time, but I'll give you one more quick illustration. This one comes out of the life of my good friend Peter, that fumbling, wonderful apostle. We have a doctrine in the Christian system today that we call eternal security. It's a title given to the belief that once a person enters into the family of God through faith in Christ, he or she can never be removed from the family of God ever again. It's a doctrine that in certain settings can trigger raging debates among Christians with those involved in the debates lining up their pile of verses to be used as ammunition with which to attack their opponent. I've been there and I've done that. I'm pretty good at it too, folks. I know lots of verses. You know the really weird thing? At this point, I could line up verses on either side. Go figure. I could argue with myself and lose. That's the sad part. Okay, I want you to picture a situation in which you are allowed to enter into a personal conversation with Peter. In that conversation, you ask him, okay, so Peter, do you believe in the doctrine of eternal security? And after spending no small portion of my adult life studying the life of this amazing apostle, I'll tell you how I think he would respond to that question. I think he would have said, my friend, frankly, I'm not much on books. Well, it would have been scrolls, wouldn't it? I don't know about your doctrinal systems. What I do know is my Lord Jesus Christ. I know how He loves me. I know how He responds to me when I say and do the stupidest things in the world. And I also know that even when I stood up before my world and blasphemed Him over and over again and openly denied that I even knew Him, He never walked away from me, and He never disowned me, and He never turned His back on me. And this one thing I know for sure, my Jesus Christ, my Lord, will never leave me, and He'll never forsake me, and He'll never stop loving me, and He'll never let go of me ever until He carries me into the presence of God the Father. Okay, now do you see the difference? The doctrine of eternal security is the product of one of our religious systems. The knowledge of the true nature of the love of Christ for us is the result of our living with Him and His living with us through even the worst in our lives. And it was this type of knowledge, the knowledge that grows out of our life with Him, that Christ was calling the Ephesians to return to. And that same learning process could be applied to every biblical doctrine in existence. Sovereignty of God, predestination, purpose and nature of the church, and on and on and on. You see, what Christ was saying to the Ephesians, what He wants to say to us, is that all healthy doctrine is a byproduct of our growing relationship with Christ. What we learn about Him becomes our doctrine. And any time we attempt to separate knowledge about God from our relationship with God, it becomes just one more man-made religion. And just on a personal note, see, I discovered early in my Christian life, through some carefully orchestrated setups by God, the utter stupidity of my ever publicly speaking on issues that are not in some way tied to my own relationship with my Lord. Okay, what this meant was that I was very limited in what I could talk about during much of my life. See? I mean, I couldn't just share ideas. I had to stick with what my God was saying to me. One of the chronic accusations that I have faced in my own teaching has been, you always say the same thing, Larry.
That's not an accusation.
Observation. In my own defense. We have spent close to 30 years going verse by verse through most of the New Testament epistles. And I just share what's there. But I will admit that there are places where I will look at a passage and recognize, my Lord just flat hadn't told me what that means. I don't know. And I avoid it. Okay. That isn't cowardice, folks. That's wisdom. See? That is limiting myself to what is growing out of my own relationship with my God. But there's a fringe benefit to this. People who criticize, what I teach, folks, I don't give a rip. See, because I'm not sharing my recent collection of ideas. I'm sharing the byproduct of my life. And you can't shake that. You can't alter that. It's non-negotiable. A number of years ago, we had a man attending our church. He did so for about 6 or 8 months, who began to send me a barrage of emails pointing out to me the places where I was wrong. It was his calling in life. And at first I would try to respond to him, and then I ignored him. And then I finally cornered him after service one day. I said, look, I'll buy you lunch. All right. So we got together for lunch. You know, and I just said, look, if what I do up front feeds you, stay with us. If it doesn't, then recognize this is not the place that God has for you. But this you need to understand. I don't teach what I believe. I teach what I am. And it's not going to change. He chose to leave, which was good for both of us. But that is what our God is saying. With every one of you here this morning, if you're God's child, there are some things that your Lord has made very, very clear to you. There are some things about Him that you understand as no one else has. Cherish them and share them where you have an opportunity to. And don't feel obligated to go beyond that. If the one thing you know is that your God has taken you where you are and loves you the way you are, and that's all you know, praise God, you've got all the knowledge you need. And as He shows you other things, and as they grow out of your life, make those things a part. Well, they will. They will just show out of you because it's what He's doing in you. That's what was going on with Ephesus. See, they had latched onto their system, and the Lord said, remember me, come back to me, and tell them what you know about me. And where you haven't learned it yet, have the grace and the wisdom to stay quiet. We'll take a look at another church next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing ability to reveal yourself to us in spite of us. Thank you for the way you can teach our spirits the living reality of your love for us. Thank you for calling us to yourself. And thank you, Lord, for giving each of us the high honor of reflecting you to the world around us. Teach us how to hear you, how to trust you. Teach us how to rest in what you're doing through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.